greet each one of you in Jesus' name. Good to be here together. Let's pray. Father, help us to do your will this morning, speaking and in hearing. Bless our brethren, our sister, the baby, that are preaching your word, bearing testimony to you, to the truth. Protect and keep them, we ask. Bless all our brethren and sisters. And those that can't be here, have mercy on them. In Jesus' name, amen. Title of the message is Don't Lose Your Temper, But Keep It. Some of us have talked about this, and it came up several weeks ago. We were talking to a man about whether he should have acted in the way he did or not. And I just told him, don't lose your temper, but keep it. And thinking of temper, Brother David's talked about this before, about how steel is tempered, and by heating and cooling it, it makes it strong. It's able to retain its strength and its edge. And steel that isn't tempered is very soft and not good for a whole lot. Because when you want something that's steel, you want something that's strong. But the problem with the reason I'm even talking about this or thinking about it is because it's one of the most emasculating teachings in Christendom today is that anger is evil and ought to be crucified. All of anger, any anger, is evil and ought to be crucified. And that's just not so. We can see in Christ Himself that He was angry at times. He cleansed the temple. And he wasn't very nice about that. And he spoke to many people about their hypocrisy. And he wasn't very nice about that either. And he is our example. And the thought is that's out there today is that, well, that was Jesus. He is God, and He is able to do that. But when it comes to us, we just need to be nice and sweet. But let's see how that the apostles and others understood this teaching. We know that to remove ourselves from tempering circumstances is what a lot of us want to do. I mean, that's our natural tendency, is to remove ourselves from things that would cause us to be tempered and make us useful. But if they're hard to go through, there's a lot of heat involved there. Heating and cooling and heating and cooling. And that we want to get away from that. Those are trying circumstances. Those are things we usually don't like and don't. When we see one of those situations coming, we try to veer away from it. But thankfully, that most of them, or a lot of them, happen without us even knowing it, that we're about to get into it. So we're forced to go through it. And it causes us to be more of what God wants us to be. Like the brother said this morning about thanking the Lord for circumstances, for hardships and for trials and for sorrow and pain. I'm thinking of the song that says, welcome poverty and cross, shame, reproach, affliction's hour. Poverty and loss, isn't it? Anyway, however that is, but those things make us who God wants us to be. And that's important for us to think about, and to, if we can get to the place where we can invite that instead of shun it or try to get away from it to be easy on our flesh, then that's a milestone. Okay, let's look at this. I mean, Peter, when he was, we think of Peter first, seems like, think about temper. He lost his temper and Malchus lost his ear. If he hadn't ducked, he would have lost his head, because I don't think Peter was aiming for his ear. He was aiming for his head. I think he probably swung to the side and lost his ear. And that's, Jesus reproved that sort of temper and that kind of anger, losing it like that. But then we see later in Peter's life, he had to go through some things there. He turned to Acts chapter 2. After the Holy Spirit descended upon the church, and during Peter's sermon, his message there to the Jews, when they inquired about this, he was telling them about Jesus. Verse 23 said, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. I have a real hard time thinking he said that very calmly and very quietly and very sweetly. I think he said that with some temper. I think he said that with some determination, with some zeal, with some stirring in his heart. Verse 36, he's going on there, and then he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. And he may have been much louder than that. Probably was, because there was a lot of people there, and he was not backing down. Now he had his temper, and he kept it, and he used it for the glory of God. On over in chapter 3, he's preaching again. Verse 13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And on over in chapter 4, verse 10, he says, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. So Jesus must have been that way too. Well, I'll get into that a little later. Turn on over in Acts to chapter 5. There, it's just the verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." These things are... You can't do those kinds of things without some temper. You can't do those kinds of things and stand for the Lord without a tempering effect of some zeal in your heart and in your mind and your life. It's you're just not going to get much done. Then we turn on over to Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is standing before the Jews there and preaching to them. He goes down through the story of the Jews, and then he gets to verse 51. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Jesus didn't have any problem with what he just told those Jews. Jesus was standing at his approval, welcoming him home. This idea that any anger, that's a teaching out. That's pretty strong teaching out in Christian circles, false Christian circles today, is that if you get excited and you say something, you're moving in the flesh. One brother said this week that one man witnessed and it backfired on him. Somebody, and he said, "That's the last time I'm going to witness in the flesh." He was telling somebody about something about the Lord. I don't know, but because it backfired, I guess, and he just thought he'd done it in the flesh. And you got to be real careful. And if you're out there preaching and you're not just saying exactly what you feel the Lord is moving upon you to say and doing it in the right way, I mean, you got to know these people's hearts. And it just makes me want to vomit. Chapter 8, verse 3. "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committing them to prison." That's the way Saul was. That'll be Paul later. Before he had temper, but he didn't keep it. Then we go on down to Simon the sorcerer in verse 20. He offered money. Before this, he offered money to Peter to have the power that men, he may lay hands on people and they receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness."
and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Do you think he whispered that to him? I doubt it. Chapter 9. Here's Saul again, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So that's what he was like before. And then we see him later on, completely different. But did he repent of ever having any temper? Let's find out in Galatians. Chapter 2, verse 9. "And when James, Cephas," which is Peter, "and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me," this is Paul saying this, "they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they into the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law." He goes on there, but the point I'm bringing out is, he withstood him to the face, and before them all. He didn't take him aside and be real gentle with him and real quiet and just... This was something that was affecting the church. This was something that was infecting the church. And he was wrong about it. And it was in such a situation that it had caused a separation and dissimulation, the King James says here. And Barnabas was taken away with it. So he did it before them all. Now, if it had just been something personally between Peter and Paul, I'm sure he would have talked personally with him. But the point I'm making is, he withstood him to the face. Brother to brother. He loved him. But he withstood him to the face. He had some temper about him. He didn't just say, let's talk about this. See if we can come to some conclusion. Let's have a meeting about this. Let's have a brother's meeting about this. He didn't need a brother's meeting. He needed to stand up and say what the truth was. Then there's a footnote I have here, a little thought in a Second Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 5, we about have this memorized, a lot of us. "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Now verse 6, "And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." It seems like, studying this a little, it seems like Paul is saying, we are ready to take care of these problems in the church when you get yourselves in order. Or either that or the church can take care of these issues that you're dealing with when you get the church in order here. Readiness to revenge all disobedience. This doesn't sound like the sweet Jesus that we're told about today and taught from little children. We were, most of us that grew up in evangelical, whether plain or not plain, circles, we heard about a kind and loving Jesus all of our lives, and he is, but not in that way. Thought I had here is to be truly non-resistant is to be fully able to address a matter physically, as well as having the fortitude required to correct a wrong, coupled with the temper to execute the task at hand, and yet refrain from doing so, because you see the greater picture. I'm going to read that again. To be truly non-resistant is to be fully able to address a matter physically, as well as having the fortitude required to correct a wrong, coupled with the temper to execute the task at hand, and yet refrain from doing so because you see the greater picture. See, when we see things as God sees them, when we try to see things and strive to see things with eternity in view, we're not going to be defending ourselves, whether verbally or physically, our person. We're going to defend the truth of God, and we're going to stand for the Lord. But there's no virtue in being not able to resist and not doing it. It's when you're able to resist and you don't do it, that's when there's virtue. And that's what kind of men these people became. Stephen, obviously, was non-resistant. And yet, he gave them the truth with some temper behind it. And it was a blessing. The Lord received him. He wasn't angry to the point of hating them. He was angry with their ignorance and their blindness and their unwillingness to repent and see the truth. But he didn't hate those people. He loved them and he asked God to forgive them as they were killing him. See, the word temper means a balance of things. I mean, heat, cold, so that you're able to do what's at hand properly. But if you don't have enough heat or not enough cold in a piece of metal, it's not a very good piece of metal. And that's the way it is in us. And, okay, we see those things in the Scriptures. We think we understand that. Most of us here wouldn't even have a problem with what I've said. But how does that affect us? How does that affect you and me? Men, I think of as husbands and fathers, employers and preachers, and just men in general. Just being a man. We talk about this pretty often. But there's such a need in our day of men to be men. And that takes some temper to do that. I think it's one of the most disgraceful problems of our day is the fear of women and men. Statements like, yes, dear, and honey-do lists, and I'll have to ask the boss, may seem funny, but they're not jokes. They're a real problem. You know, they don't even joke about it. When I was a little boy, I remember they'd say, I'll have to ask the boss, a man would. And the other men would laugh and snicker, you know. And now it's not even funny anymore because it's so true. And that's not her fault. That's yours. If you're a man and that's happening. I mean, or she wears the pants and things like that. Where are the men? Where are we? What are we... Who's keeping his temper? If men would find a little more temper, women would be a little more like women, and a general wholesomeness would spread over the land probably. I'm sure it would if men would stand. Who's to blame then? Well, we can throw the blame at whoever, but When I look back at the last 150 to 200 years, and I know it was before that, but that's something we can get our minds around a little bit. I see the church. I see this sweet, long-haired, feminine Jesus in pictures that, and here's, we're getting to the root of the problem, I think, is when this Jesus that people portrayed as sweet and loving, and then wrote songs about Him. Songs such as, Jesus is the sweetest name I know, and He's just the same as His lovely name, and that's the reason why I love Him so. Oh, Jesus is the sweetest name I know. What man you think would write a song like that? It wasn't. It was Lila Long wrote that song. Or, precious name, oh how sweet. Precious name, oh how sweet. Oh, there's another one. Lydia Baxter wrote that one. Or, sweetly, Lord, have we heard Thee calling. Come follow me. Mary Slade wrote that one. Or, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does His successive journey run. Isaac Watts wrote that one. See the difference? And I'm not saying that there's something wrong with writing something about Jesus being sweet, but the problem is those are the songs that caught on in the early 1900s and the late 1800s. Those are the types of Jesus that began to be taught by little old women to little boys and little girls in their Sunday school classes about who Jesus is. Now, but even that, why was that allowed? Why was that tolerated? Why was that even acceptable? Why was that? I think its roots can be found in the satisfaction model of the atonement. We talk about this, but I'm seeing this affect every doctrine, everything we teach, everything we teach against. If you see God as a strict and cruel judge, with Jesus as the intercessor, who's meek and mild, and He's kind and sweet, and He's in between, trying to appease God on behalf of man. This teaching would cause little boys who want to grow up and be like Jesus to be that same way, of course, or have those attributes. That's the kind of Jesus that we're taught to emulate or to be like. Or if you see God as a loving Father, kind and good, ready to forgive, long-suffering, but holy and just, and Jesus at one with Him, representing Him to mankind, coming on His behalf to help us to please Him. And if you see me, you've seen the Father, Jesus said. So that's how one they were. Then that puts quite a different light. And who's teaching that, really? Who has ever taught that in the last 200 years in this Western culture that we know, anyway? Very few, if any. It's just almost... The people that were still teaching anything close to that were in the East. And so we've got this misconstrued idea of who Jesus is. And that's why when they get to passages like that He braided a whip and drove the money changers out of the temple, it's just like, we don't know what to do with that, really. Well, that was God. That was when He was just, you know, I wouldn't doubt they say He lost His temper. Jesus is not just a lawyer between God and man. He's the representation of God to man. And so this can be traced right back to that teaching. And it's just a... I don't know what to say any more than that. It's just a... it's a blight. It's more than a blight. It's a disease. And it's killed the truth. And it's caused... Now they're to the point of accepting homosexuals right and left. Because... Jesus loves everybody. I mean, and And now you're wrong if you even question it. Men have been encouraged for many generations to be like that false Jesus. In the home, that's what it's done in the church. And then in the home, men are who are meek and quiet are of great value. That's the kind of man you want in a home. Meek and quiet. But men who get stirred are dangerous. And one that would get angry is labeled abusive. A lot of the abuse problems would be taken care of if he had some temper. It's just the opposite of where it's always the opposite. But you can see it. Think about it. Men, you need to be men. Jacob, he wrestled with the angel on the plain of Mamre. And the angel said, "Let me go." He said, if he'd been listening to Dr. James Dobson or somebody like that, he would have said, "Oh, okay." And he left and missed his part in God's kingdom. But he said, "I'll not let you go till you bless me." He was violent with God. The kingdom of God suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. You're not going to get in unless you're violent. You're not going to get in unless you fight. You're not going to get in unless you have some temper. He found favor with God because he persevered. He wanted God. But you can man up, become a nurse, like the billboard says. That's ridiculous. Man up, become a nurse. Makes me sick. We need men like Winston Churchill. A woman told him one time, "If you was my husband, I'd poison your drink." And he said, "If you was my wife, I'd drink it." Man in authority wouldn't get very... If our president said that to a woman today, he'd have to apologize before the night was up. William Howard Taft was president in the early 1900s, and it was during that time the women were really on the go. There was a little picture in a paper that had women. There was this great big woman, tall and big, half as broad as she was tall, and stout and mean, stern look on her face. She had her arm like this, and she had this tiny little skinny husband with his arm through hers, and she was in the head of him and going forward. And that was supposed to be a little joke in the paper, but by 1920, women's suffrage was allowed to... They gained their women's suffrage, and the country's been suffering ever since. Women, you need to exercise godly anger too, like Christ did whenever his head was not being obeyed. That's when you need to be angry. Not angry at your husband for trying to lead you, but angry when, even at yourself, when you don't want to follow him. But angry whenever your children don't want to do what he wants. Just like Jesus was. That's what made Jesus angry. It's when they didn't want to obey God. Young woman, if the man that calls on you has mastery over himself, keeping or is able to keep his temper and not lose it, you'll find a man, not just a male. He keeps his temper. Doesn't get rid of it, but doesn't lose it either. That's the kind of man that is needed in the kingdom of God. That's the kind of man that's needed to run a home. That's the kind of man that's needed in the world but they won't allow it. Men and brethren, we need to make it easy for our wives to submit and follow us. Because after all, that's what she wants, is a man. Not somebody that she can manipulate. Not somebody that she can try to get you to please her all the time. But if she doesn't follow, you just lead anyway. And keep going. We need to be men. Men of God. With some temper. And not be ashamed of it. Sometimes, the danger we run, the risk we run here, is not doing everything just right if we have temper. If we're exercising something with some temper, we might not say things just right. We might not say all the right words. We might not do all the right things. Well, if we don't have temper, we're definitely not going to do the things right. We're definitely not going to say things right. We're definitely not going to do what's right. So of the risks, I think you're at greater risk by putting away temper. The Bible says, put off anger, wrath, malice. When it's saying that, it's talking about the kind that would cause you to hate each other. That's not what we're talking about at all. We're not even talking about that kind of anger. The kind that would kill someone, take someone's life. Our anger revolves around truth and conveying that truth to one another and to others, and to help someone else do what's right. And if that's not what angers you, but what angers you is when you're mistreated, that's wrong anger. That's false. That's of the devil. But when what angers you is that angers God, and then you keep your temper and use it rightly, that's someone God can use and wants to use. And you can think of probably many more examples out of the Scriptures than what I brought out. Let's be men of God. Young men, growing up. Older men. Let's don't stop being a man of God. When George R. Brunk died, the story was told that they were passing by his coffin and somebody said, "Well, the old bulldog's dead." And somebody that heard him said, "Yeah, but he's got a lot of pups and I'm one of them." I like that spirit. I like that spirit. Let's pray. Help us, Father, to represent You. Help us be not just males, but men. Help us not abuse the tempers that You've given us. Tempering of our souls and our minds, but to use them to Your glory. Help us be what we ought to be. In Jesus' name, to His glory, amen. Anyone have a comment?
Moses turn back here to Exodus 32. I'll read a couple of verses here. When he came down off the mountain, they were worshiping that calf. He said, and it came to pass as soon as he came nigh into the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hand and raised them beneath the mountain. And he took the calf which they had made and burned it in fire and drowned it in the powder and destroyed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it.
Amen.
That Moses, the meekest man on earth, but that's what he was doing. But and here's another thought I had when you talk about how what we turn Jesus into. I mean, I can sometimes just and I've come to reject them. The Bible story books that are made for children these days that present, I mean, I'm not against them all, but these ones that make fiery prophets like this look like some goofy man with precious moments eyes and a, you know, a big smile and all that. And just have a way of, I mean, if we want to instill a fear of God in our children, just let the man be who they are.
All right.
Anyway, thanks for that.
Amen.
Two thoughts on those same thoughts. The word meek in the New Testament is often described, the lexicon would use this word to describe like a big battle horse, like a Clydesdale or something like this that would be gigantic, that was a war horse who was just snorting and stomping and ready to go, but it stood still. I mean, it stood at its line, just ready to go, snorting fire, ready to go, just ready to go to the battle. And then when his master said go, it just burned, just to give everything and even die, but it was meek, and that was strength. Huge strength under complete control. And that's what it is to be tempered. It's strength under control. And I just, when I realized that that's how they kind of defined meekness back then, well, I mean, completely different. But on this other idea that Duane had, you know, children were drawn to Jesus. Okay? And I don't know about other people, but I thought about this a lot. And children are drawn to me when I'm working in these different apartment complexes. We're mowing. And I look like a kind of like a mean guy. But the children see my eyes. And they see what I'm doing. They see this blend of strong, manly something with tender, gentle eyes. And they come and they run next to the board, can I ride with you? And they, but you know, if they saw some weak and frightful male specimen just drooping around, they're not, boys and little girls are not attracted to those weak, malleable males. They just, I mean, it's disgusting, but what they do is these boys who don't have daddy, they see men with beards, maybe not beards, but they see men who are working and assertive, and they think, that's what I want to be. And whether you're building a house or whether you're on a mower or whatever, they see men up there doing manly things, and they think, man, I want to be man. You know, and some of these single moms will let their, can my son ride with you? And those are good mamas in their state. And then there's other mamas that are like, No, just come here, come back inside and sit down and watch the Special Tales film. Don't go, I mean, that guy's got a big beard. Look, I mean, that's, I've heard beards, you know, yucky. But these other, I see it a lot in these different apartment complexes. And it's just, they went to Jesus not because he was some wuss. He was a man, you know, and he was tough, but he loved the children. But they were drawn to him not because he was some gay looking guy.
Right. You know. That's the thought I had too, and I didn't say it, is that Mary and Martha, they weren't attracted to Jesus because they're so sweet. They were attracted to Jesus because of
what he said, but who he was representing was God, and they loved God. There was no disconnect between the masculinity and the fatherhood of God and Christ. There was, it was the same. And I think a lot of this abuse thing everybody's talking about men abusing women in the home, I know it would erase. I mean, it wouldn't even be an issue if the men were taught to be men in the first place. They get the struggling under this. They're supposed to be sweet and nice and do everything that the woman wants them to do to please her. And yet they still have this inside of them that they don't know what to do with. And then she smarts off to him. You can see how that would just go. And it's just horrible. But it's his own fault for not making it happen. And it's her fault for not keeping her mouth shut.
Anyway. I see that with people with children. They don't discipline their children. And then your child is just out of control. And then they hit the child. And if they just fainted 15 minutes ago, the whole thing would have just been handled. And it would have been handled properly instead of them getting mad and hitting the kids. Because the kids just acting the way the parents allowed it to act for 45 minutes, you know.
I had a call from my oldest son this week. It was a real pleasant talk. Now it's just like he's going through what Brian's going through in his job. It's the best test you can ever find in life. We had a good talk. He got home. The best talk I had was for a long time.
Amen.
I think he loves your best. I'm going to say that to you. But I said, don't run away from it. I said, you just crucify, die to the flesh. And then next morning, he texted me and said,
praise the Lord.
And like last night, Michael's weren't over for a long time. Michael and Ellen are going to be soft. And when you left, he said, he's good to hear. We got to talk about some things. We were talking about anger. I said, we need anger. We need anger. We won't get anything accomplished.
Did he? Well, good.
Now I bring him to a visit. I showed him. He's getting interested in that Apostle's Bible. I showed him that verse in Isaiah 53. Difference.
Yeah.
He'd like to have one. So he's looking at it up.
That's neat. Anyone else? All right. Well, Lord bless you. We'll be back meeting tonight at 6, Lord willing.